Turn to James chapter 4 for our reading. Since James chapter 3, he's been hammering away and laboring in ministry on a particular subject. He speaks about the tongue and how we need to be careful. It can be used as a weapon to destroy, to cut, and to hurt others. And then he really has labored to protect the church from unnecessary division and quarreling. And we're going to continue that theme here in chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. And the title of the sermon is Quashing Quarrels, Promoting Peace. James 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. What is something that you cherish? Something that you value highly? Something that you jealously guard over and protect. Maybe it's a close friendship. You've got a best friend, and you don't want anyone moving in and disrupting and taking away that friendship. Maybe it's a spouse, husbands and wives, or a child, or a treasured possession like an antique car, or your dream home, or some piece of jewelry that you received from a descendant of yours. This week I watched a video on the Smithsonian Channel about a polar bear mom defending her cubs from a male polar bear attack. And we're all familiar with how aggressively protective mama bears can be in amazing ways. I mean, you think of a male polar bear and a female polar bear. There's a difference in size. And yet, she fiercely defended her cubs. That's a perfect picture of how God jealously defends and protects the unity of the church. I was pondering as we were looking at this text, if you look at the New Testament compared to, you come and look at some of the volumes of theology I have up in my office, the New Testament is relatively short in volume. But just think, and James's letter is relatively short in volume, but look at how much time he spends on aggressively defending the church from disunity and attacks within. Nearly two chapters in this book of James devoted to this subject. In Acts 20, Paul says that the elders are to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We see the value of the church, how much he loves his people and loves to preserve their unity. Unity is something that God highly values. Jesus' prayer in John 17, he asks the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. He asks that we may be one, perfectly one, as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. He wants the church to reflect the theology of the Trinity. We're told by Paul that the Spirit in us is a spirit of unity. Ephesians 4, Paul calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is this God-inspired love for unity that James is eagerly seeking to maintain among his hearers. And as we look at this text, these 12 verses, we're going to break it down under two headings. First, the cause of quarrels among Christians. Why do these things happen? And then second, and more briefly, seven remedies to church division. Interesting, it's a title that has 7 points to it, and I said more briefly. We'll see. The cause of quarrels among Christians. Verse 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Those words teach us something about the nature of church life. Remember, the church exists in the now. And let me explain what I mean. The church exists in the now. The church exists before the second coming of Christ. The church exists before the new heavens and the new earth are brought to bear. We are not perfectly glorified yet. So what does that mean? There's going to be rubs. There's going to be disagreements. Don't be surprised when church members disagree, have quarrels, and have fights. They're going to happen. But what James is saying is this is how you deal with them. This is how you handle them. This is how you analyze them. Chapter 4, verse 1, and also verse 11 make it clear that this is within the community of the saints. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother. So he's giving us context. He's setting the scene very clearly. There are two opposing principles that exist in us in the now. The unglorified state. The dominant force in us, the overriding force, is the Holy Spirit. But because we are not perfected yet, we still have a remnant of the flesh, the sinful desires. Paul highlights this in the book of Galatians when he writes these words. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we daily have to make a choice. Are we going to live by the Spirit or are we going to be consumed by the flesh? There is a war going on, a spiritual war within our members. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Anybody have an amen for that? Man, my heart really wants to serve God, but I do some stupid things that I know I shouldn't do, I don't want to do. Why? Because the flesh is at war with the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. Now listen, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Those are the things that James is writing about. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? What are the characteristics when the Spirit is pervading in the life of the members of the church? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because these two things are warring against each other, there are times when the flesh gets the upper hand in our lives and in the life of the church locally and also in denominations and globally. Now, I've made a qualifier in the last two sermons on this subject, and I want to emphasize it again. James is not saying that we should seek peace and unity at the expense of truth. He never says that. That is contrary to apostolic practice. Please hear me. What we're talking about in the rest of the sermon is not a call to compromise truth for the sake of peace. The apostles never set truth over unity. They stressed both. Both. Now, what's he talking about then? Why would there be quarrels and strife and contention if we're not talking about theological matters here, if we're not talking about black and white truth? Well, what I think James is talking about is when we elevate our agendas, whatever they may be, our plans, the things that we are passionate about, onto a level equal with God's providential will. That's a subtle distinction that I'm making. But I hope as we work through the text, you'll see, and I think you'll the light will go on and you'll be like, you know, that's exactly why a lot of problems happen in churches. They're not black and white. Do you believe in the Trinity or not types of issues? And by the way, the offertory hymn that we did, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, beautiful Trinitarian hymn. Beautiful Trinitarian hymn. Now, let me give you an example of this. You think of discord in church, maybe in your own church experience, and hopefully you haven't really come up against this, but maybe it's a pet ministry project. It's a good thing. Maybe it's an approach to evangelism or a style of children's ministry. You can't say that that's scripturally wrong, right? But somebody is so passionate about it that when the church doesn't go in that direction, they stir up division because they're almost making an idol out of their particular philosophy of ministry that's disrupting the church. They're equating it with their theological position. And that's not good for the church. Maybe it's how we use church funds. We use it for a particular ministry, and that's good and right, but you want it to be used for another type of ministry, which is also good and right. You can't say that one is necessarily more biblical than the other. But you can see where these things will cause strife in the life of the church. Oh, building projects and renovation projects. That's a good one. Does God say in His Word, anything about church architecture? About colors of paint on the wall, floors, layouts, nothing. But how often are these trigger subjects in the life of the church? Oh, we've got to be aware of how the devil subtly uses things that could be good or neutral in and of themselves to bring unnecessary distraction from the church's mission and division among Christ's people. Those are the things that we're talking about. It requires much wisdom. Another thing is failure to discern issues of theological necessity and those of Christian liberty. Al Mohler, in an article that I hand out to all of our men training for the office of deacon and elder, and I've mentioned this in our from the pulpit in other sermons, but he's written an article called A Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity. And he uses an illustration about the emergency room. You know, when people come into the emergency room, the nurses and doctors have to prioritize. Okay, I come in with a broken pinky. I think I am dying. I'm in pain. But there's somebody else who comes in with a heart attack. Who needs to be seen by the doctor first? That's why you sometimes, with your broken ankle or your dislocated shoulder, sit in the emergency room for hours and you think, why aren't they seeing me? Well, I'm sorry, but you're just not a priority over someone that has slashed a vein and is about to bleed to death. So what theological topics, this requires much, much wisdom. What theological topics do we need to voice strong disagreement over, or do we need to allow people to have different viewpoints on? Listen to his concluding section here. Al Mohler writes, "The mark of true liberalism is the refusal to admit that that first-order theological issues even exist." That's why liberal theologians, let's be at peace even if we disagree on the nature of Scripture or the virgin birth or the doctrine of the Trinity. They're not making a big issue of those things. Liberals treat first-order doctrines, things that we must defend as core to the Christian faith, liberals treat first-order doctrines as if they were merely third-order in importance, and doctrinal ambiguity is the inevitable result. Contrarily, fundamentalists, on the other hand, tends toward the opposite error. The misjudgment of true fundamentalism is the belief that all disagreements concern first-order doctrines. Thus, third-order issues are raised to a first order of importance, and Christians are wrongly and harmfully divided. That's what James is talking about. Are we making every issue an issue of heresy? They're not all those types of issues. You remember Peter in Matthew 16, 21 to 23. He had just confessed that Christ was the only Savior. And then Jesus comes and says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And that didn't fit Peter's agenda. No, man. Christ is supposed to come, and he is supposed to be a political rival to the Roman government. He's not going to die. He is going to be like David in the Old Testament, victorious. And listen to this, because this is the type of thing. This is a perfect example of what James is talking about. Jesus says, "You are a hindrance to me." But wait, Jesus, I don't want you to die. This is a good thing. How am I a hindrance to you? "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." What causes these problems in the church? Verse 2 says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder you covet and you cannot attain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God's providential guidance in matters that are not essential doctrinally are what the church must seek through wisdom. God's word instructs us, but it doesn't tell us how scriptural principles are applied in every situation. If you ask our elders, whether we have many debates in our session meetings over core theological issues, they will say, no. Where do we disagree? On the peripheral matters. They can't be divisive among us. We need to discern how God providentially leads on matters that require heavenly wisdom. Turn with me to Acts 15, 36. We have another example of this type of situation in the church. Paul and Barnabas are on, I think it's their second missionary journey at this point. They're deciding about going to visit some of the churches that they had established. And they have a disagreement on whether or, it's a staffing issue. A staffing issue. Do we hire this person or not, so to speak? On whether or not they should bring Mark along with them. And there's some reasons why they were debating. Mark, John Mark, had kind of caved to the pressure of the Judaizers. And Paul was concerned that if we bring this guy along, he might be a little fragile, a little green around the ears. He might not be able to handle the stress of proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and to the Greek world. So Paul says, let's leave him. And Barnabas says, let's bring him. And the fight's on. Are they, who's right, who's wrong? Is there anything in the Word of God that they're both wanting to evangelize and to equip the church? So who's right and who's wrong in a situation like this? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 15. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Their agendas did not match up. Equally good, but it led to what? Quarrel, pretty serious one, and a separation. Now, follow the story of John Mark and the rest of the scripture, and you find out that they reconciled. Maybe they applied some things that we're going to learn from James to come together and to reach a position of maybe not necessarily agreement, but civility. There are things that we can't point to scripture and verse for answers. We need wisdom. We may have differences of opinions. How do we keep the peace when the answer isn't black or white? Scripture guides us, but we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit when we apply scriptural principles. And what's the source of these quarrels? James is big on driving it to the source. Pretty shocking, some of the language in here, right? You're at war with each other. You murder. You covet. You adulterous people. Man, the church, he says all this stuff about the church. Yeah, he does. And I think it highlights how important this matter is. As he did in chapter 3, verse 15, so he does in verse 7 of chapter 4. He attributes these types of quarrels to the work of the devil. And you say to yourself, how could the devil be working in Christians? Well, he does. He's got great plans, and he's very subtle, and he loves to attack the theology of the church, the purity, and he loves to attack the peace of the church, the unity. And he'll do it in ways where you may think that you're protecting something while you're also dismantling something. He's subtle. He'll get you to think you're doing God's will when maybe you're not, as he did with Peter. The term devil, diablos, literally means the one who slanders or falsely accuses. To slander is also mentioned in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges the brother speaks evil against the law. That's the Greek word for slander. To slander is to falsely accuse or unjustly criticize, resulting in the defamation of one's character and the marring of one's reputation. So you can see in Barnabas and Paul's situation. Well, look, brothers, come here. Barnabas wants Mark to go. I think he's compromising on the gospel. He might be going in the way of the Judaizers. Barnabas gets over here with his buddies, and they talk about Paul. Well, you know, Paul's lost sight of grace and gospel fruit. You see how these things can go. And it plants a seed of doubt when it shouldn't be that way. Don't speak evil against one another. You remember Peter, when he makes his glorious confession that Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the one who's come to deliver, and Jesus says, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And then just after that, we talked about how he pressed hard against Christ's mission to go to the cross and to die. I didn't read the first part of what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus said to this great apostle? Get behind me, Satan. There is a demonic impulse that is causing your agenda, your will, not to align with the providential will of God. And these quarrels lead to what he describes as murder, adultery, and various things. This is metaphorical language. I'm pretty sure there's no record in the early church of people that James wrote to that, you know, on the way to the communion table, they were stabbing each other in the back. It's metaphorical. Like Jesus talks about murdering people in our heart when we speak angry words against them. So you see the picture. Now briefly, seven remedies to the church's division. We're about to sit at the Lord's table. It's a table pointing to our unity. We lift one bread and one cup. We express a commitment to one Father, to one faith, a dependence on one Lord and Savior, one Paraclete who guides and leads us. How do we promote purity in these matters that aren't black and white, that are more to do with the providential outworking of God's will? Well, we're going to just look at a few passages here. First thing that James tells us that we ought to do is pray. How do you discern the will? You pray. You labor in prayer. Lord, here's my agenda, and here's another agenda. Please, make it clear to us what your will is. Bring about a unity of mind and spirit. Pray, pray, pray. Lord, please guard us and protect us from false motives. Please show us your will, because sometimes we think we know it when we don't. So the first thing is to pray. The second thing described in verses 5 and 6 is to humble ourselves. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So God yearns jealously. This is one interpretation that I think is more clearly faithful to the text. God yearns jealously over his people. And then it says that he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pray for humility. Pray for a teachable spirit, a spirit willing to change if it's clearly becoming apparent that this is the direction of the will of God in the life of his people. So pray. Seek humility, a teachable, changeable spirit. Humble yourself before God. Third, submit your plans, your agenda, your vision for the church to the providential will of God. And this may be the most important, this in prayer. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. John Calvin, in his commentary on this section of James, says this. James meant briefly this, that our desires ought to be bridled, and the way of bridling them is to subject them to the will of God. Pray, seek humility, submit your plans to the providential will of God. Now think about in a Presbyterian church, what that means is when we have a decision made, if it's a congregational meeting, by the congregation, if it's a sessional or diaconal meeting by the board of deacons or the elders, if it's a decision of our presbytery by our presbytery, a decision of the General Assembly by our General Assembly. When we share our voices and opinions, we may differ, and we come to a vote. And if there's a majority vote for one position that may not be yours, submit yourselves to the brethren. That's a key aspect of Presbyterian life. Submit yourself to the brethren. Keep the peace. That's an indication of God's providential will when there is a voice of the people. So submit your plans to the providential will of God. The fourth, pray again. Pray, pray, pray. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Who does he give grace to? Those who are seeking it. Who does he give wisdom to? Those who pray for it, who hunger for it. That's why we lack it sometimes. Have you been praying? Have you really been praying in line with these principles? You remember Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, he begins by asking his Father to let this cup pass from him. And what's the answer? He doesn't get, the Father isn't going to do that. So what's he do? He prays again, a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I've made my request. You've answered it in the negative. Now I'm going to submit myself to your will." Jesus sets an example for us of what James is teaching. The fifth, develop a spirit of repentance and forgiveness. If we've maligned or misrepresented someone in the heat of the battle, trying to win our point or our agenda, and we lose it, come back, seek peace. That's what Paul and Barnabas do with John Mark. There's peace. So develop a spirit of repentance and forgiveness. The sixth, live the gospel of death to self and resurrection in the image of Jesus. If you understand the gospel, then you have all of the tools you need to promote peace in the church. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Death, burial, resurrection theme. And then lastly, don't elevate yourself to the place of judge and executioner of your brother and his reputation. Don't slander your brother who differs from you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now again, as I qualified it earlier, if they're compromising the gospel, you know what Paul does? He judges them. Let them be accursed. So James clearly isn't talking about that. It's not that type of a level of dispute. But unfortunately, the warfare is waged as if it was a matter of heresy. Jesus loves his church. Jesus wants the unity and the peace of his church. And I pray that we would want that too, as we live out the principles of the gospel in our own lives. Let us pray. Father, we come before you as a people who are living in the now. We are not yet perfected. Glory hasn't come. And we wrestle, Lord, because we are spiritual people, people who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again, but there is this remnant of flesh in us, and it causes us to do stupid things sometimes. May you put to death the flesh in us. Help us live according to the Spirit. And may we see the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5. And may we not see the fruit of the flesh in our congregation, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.